Well, praise God for Christ and His cross. In Him, we have been redeemed. Man, thank you so much for leading us in worship and song this morning. Well, we are working through the book of Philippians together, and we are in Philippians chapter 2. So if you would, open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 5 to 8 this morning. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ, and what has He done for us? These are some of the most important questions in all the world, and to each and every individual. Numerous answers have been given to those questions. Some say that Jesus is the invention of the church. Maybe there was a man named Jesus, but over time through church history, the church built him up to who we worship today. Others say that Jesus was a teacher, a good moral teacher, along with the other philosophers and sages and gurus of the world. Others say that Jesus was a political revolutionary. And usually when someone says that, they stamp their own political philosophy on Christ. Others say Jesus is the first and the greatest creation of God. The predominant church in our area teaches that Jesus is the literal offspring of Heavenly Father, and He's the brother of Lucifer and our brother as well. But what does the Bible say? Who is Jesus Christ? Our passage this morning in Philippians chapter 2 is one of the greatest passages in all the New Testament on Christ, His person and His work, who He is, and what He has done for us. It's a very beautiful section as well. It's sometimes called the Carmen Christi. Many think that this section in Philippians is actually from an early church hymn worshiping Jesus Christ. We don't know if that's true or not. It's possible. Also, Paul is very capable of writing lyrical type verse. But it's a very beautiful section and also a very profound section. At the same time, it's a very practical section. It's a very doctrinal section, as we'll see, but it's given in the immediate context of an intensely practical section. Sometimes we are told that we don't need more doctrine, we just need application. Sometimes it's said, don't give us creeds, but just give us deeds. Biblically, deeds and creeds, truth and life, theology and practice are interwoven and go hand in hand. The foundation of a godly life is the truth of God. And the truth of God's word is to lead to a godly life. They go hand in hand. The context of our passage this morning is the context of unity. Unity is a theme throughout this section we've been looking at. In chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, the focus was on unity despite external pressures, specifically despite suffering. Sometimes as suffering comes into believers into the church, we have a tendency to turn in and lose our unity. But the church is to have unity despite external pressures. And we saw in verse 27, the church is to stand together in one spirit. Also, we are with one mind to strive together for the faith of the gospel, despite pressure. Then in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we saw last week, still the theme of unity, but he shifts to talk about unity even when there's internal pressure, even when there is selfishness. And we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2 last week, the reason or the foundation for the unity we have is fourfold in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and these statements are implied to be true, if and there is any encouragement in Christ, since we're exhorted to live in unity, if there's any consolation of love, comfort from God's love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit has brought believers together in relationship of oneness in the church. We need to then live it out. Also in verse 1, if there's any affection and compassion. God has loved us with a deep, merciful, affectionate love, and that love is then to be expressed toward one another. Because that's the foundation, then in verse 2 to 4, Paul gave exhortations to unity. Let's remind ourselves in verse 2, Paul said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united." These exhortations build up to show you need believers to remain and stay united. United in spirit, intent on one purpose, God's glory and the good of others. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, lowliness of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So these piling up exhortations towards unity through humility. Today we're picking up with verse 5, and Paul's going to give the example of humility. He's given the exhortation to be united through humility. Now he gives the example of humility. And the example is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme, the ultimate example of humility. And we are to follow his example. In verse 5, this is what we see. We see the command to follow Christ's example of humility. Look at verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." A command, a present tense command. Keep on having this attitude. And that word attitude, and I'm teaching from the New American Standard this morning. In my translation, that word attitude is the same word translated back in verse 2 and in verse 3 with the word mind. Have this attitude, have this mind, have this kind of thinking in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. The believer cannot have the same actions as Jesus Christ. That's impossible. But we are to have the same attitude. We're to think like him. Have a lowly attitude, as we're going to see. And let me stress this now, and we'll stress it again later. This is completely contrary to what we're told in the world. The world elevates and promotes pride. Not just in June, but the world promotes every kind of pride. Prop yourself up. You are great. John writes, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And the world promotes that. Be proud of who you are. Think of yourself. Look out for yourself first. And then if you have extra energy, then maybe think about others. Completely contrary to what we're told in verse 5. To have the attitude of Christ, which we're going to see is a humble attitude. And his attitude and his humility, it is the example par excellence of humility. In verse 6, 7, and 8, we're going to see the humility of Christ. And it breaks down roughly into three parts, basically a verse each. In verse 6, we're going to see Christ's starting position as God, very God, his exalted position. Then in verse 7, we're going to see him stepping down by becoming a man, the humility of the incarnation. And then in verse 8, we're going to see not only that, he steps down in humility, not only from glory to become a man, he steps down to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's a profound section, one of the greatest sections, just in three little verses, on the person and the work of Christ for us. But again, remember, this is in the context of this attitude. This mind is to be in me. This mind, believer, is to be in you. So the example of Christ in verse 6, we see Christ's exalted position and his humble attitude. Look at verse 6. Who, Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. His starting position existed, in that word, it's a present tense participle. This was his continual state before the incarnation, and in fact, eternally. He existed, was existing in the form of God. When we think about form, often we think about just external form or physical appearance or almost even a shape. You know, we can think of a balloon. Think about a balloon. A balloon can be in the form of a sphere, or, you know, if you're a, I don't know what they're called, a clown, a balloon artist. They can make the balloon into the form of maybe a sword or a poodle. We sometimes think form, we just think external shape. You know, wood can be formed into the form of a pulpit, a cross, or many things. This word form here, though, the Greek word here is the word morphe. It doesn't refer to just shape or appearance. It refers to the nature of a thing, the essential nature of a thing, and specifically the external manifestation that's connected with the essential nature of a thing. I could say that I'm in the form of a human. It doesn't mean I'm just not human and a shapeshifter. I'm in the form of a human because at nature, at essence, I am a human, and therefore it's expressed as, here I am, here's me. Jesus existed in the morphe, the form of God. His essential nature and his external manifestation was as God. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is one of the major books in our Old Testament, and it's right in the middle of the Bible, along with all the other books in the middle of the Bible. But you could find Isaiah, or you can just listen if you'd like. But Isaiah chapter 6, it's right after some of the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. If you find Jeremiah, go back towards the beginning. But Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. Isaiah chapter 6, picking up in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, about 740 BC, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. He has this picture of God's glory, with a train of his robe filling the temple, the heavenly temple. Seraphim, this is a class of angelic beings, the burning ones. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they flew. Look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filled with smoke. We have this picture of God on his throne, with all the external trappings, so to speak, with all the glory being displayed, with angels worshiping him, with a temple filling with smoke and shaking. Now, keep that in mind, if you would, and turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John is the fourth gospel in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and after John is Acts, but John chapter 12. In John 12, he talks about, and he quotes some verses from, we're going to look at verse 41 of John 12. He quotes some verses later in Isaiah chapter 6. So he's referring back to Isaiah 6. And then John writes in John 12, 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his, in the context his can only refer to Jesus Christ, specifically the pre-incarnate Christ. These things Isaiah spoke because he saw his glory and spoke of him. You know who the one seated on the throne in Isaiah 6 is? It is the pre-incarnate Christ. He existed in the form of God. As in his very being, in his very nature being God, manifesting himself with the glory of God, being worshipped by angels. Turn also to look to John 17, if you would. John 17, I want to develop some things here in the book of John before we go back to Philippians. But John 17, look at verse 5. Christ praying in the night before he's crucified for us, John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Not only before the incarnation, but before Genesis 1, Christ existed in the form of God with the manifestation of the glory of God. And we're here in John. I want to develop this a little bit more and make sure that we're crystal clear that Jesus is God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a created being. He is eternally God, along with God the Father and God the Son. And he existed in the form of God. Go back to John chapter 1, if you would. This is basic, but this is foundational. Basic yet profound. John 1, hopefully familiar verses to you. One of the key sections in our New Testament on the person of Christ. John chapter 1, listen to what it says. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now he's going to make very clear in verse 14, the Word is referring to Jesus Christ, because the Word, verse 14, became flesh. But in the beginning, even at the beginning, the Word was there, and the Word was with God. He is with God the Father here. The Bible teaches the Trinity, that God is one God, eternally existing in three persons. The Bible doesn't teach that God is one in the same way he is three. The Bible teaches that there is one and only one God, and he exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here in verse 1, we see he is with God the Father. But also note verse 1, the Word was God. What's that mean? A lesser God, a created God? No, he goes on in verse 2. In the beginning, when the beginning was, there's the Word. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. Now, note verse 3. This makes it crystal clear that he is eternal. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the creator of everything. Everything created. You know what that means? He is uncreated. He is eternal. He's not one who became a God. He was eternally God. The Word was God, and he is the eternal creator. Now you might ask, or some might ask, well, I thought he's called the Son of God. How is he God, you're saying, eternal, if he's called the Son of God? When the Bible speaks of Jesus being the Son of God, it's not saying he's the Son of God in the way that a human, or the way that I am the Son of my Father. He's not the literal, physical Son of God the Father. When it speaks of Jesus being the Son, it refers to him having the same nature. Not that he had a beginning or that he was created, but he has the same nature as God the Father. The Jews understood this. Turn over to John chapter 5, if you would. John chapter 5, and look at verse 18. In verse 17, John 5, Christ is referring to God as his Father. John 5:18. "For this reason, the Jews," these are unbelieving Jews, "who were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." They understood by him calling himself the Son of God and God his Father, he was making himself not a created being, lower than the Father, but making himself equal with God. So please don't be confused on that. Jesus, here in John, we're going to see a verse in Colossians in a minute. The Bible makes crystal clear and plain that he is God, God eternal. And for someone to be saved, they must believe this. Not maybe fully comprehend it. It's a profound truth. But they must believe it. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 24, says, unless you believe that I am he, I am Yahweh, I am God, you will die in your sins. This is vital in Christian doctrine. Go back to Philippians if you would. Just want to develop and make clear this point. He existed in the form of God. He is God, and he existed with all the glory of God. I said we're going to look at Colossians, so one more verse before we get back to Philippians, and we'll stay there a little bit more. But turn over to Colossians, which is right after Philippians. I know we've seen this before. Even I've talked about this before from up here. But especially where we are, we don't want to be confused on the person of Christ. Colossians is right after Philippians. Look at Colossians chapter 1, picking up with verse 15. Colossians 1:15. He is referring to Christ here, is the image of the invisible God. He makes God known. He makes him visible. The firstborn of all creation. A number of groups pick up on this and say, you see, he's called the firstborn. That means he is the first created. We've talked about this before, but I want to make it clear again. The word firstborn, it can mean one who is born first, but also can mean one who has the place of preeminence, the double portion in the inheritance, and thus the place of most important place. And that's how Paul is using it here in Colossians. How do I know that? Just because I say so? Because the next verse, in verse 16, it again makes crystal clear with zero wiggle room that Jesus is eternal God. Verse 16 again says he is the creator. For by him, he's not the one who was created, he is the creator. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and earth, visible and invisible, all the angels and everything. The laws of gravity, the things we can see, the things we can't see in the physical universe, the spiritual realm, he made it all. All things have been created through him and for him. And verse 17 also says, he is before all things. He is a preeminent because he's the creator, and also he is before them. He is pretemporal. He is eternal. And he's also the sustainer. But turn back to Philippians chapter 1. I'm laboring this point on purpose. Jesus existed in the form of God. By very nature, God, in manifesting the glory, the highest possible position. But look at his attitude in verse 6. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, the focus here is on the internal, the mind. He didn't regard, on the inside, equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. It's not the idea that Jesus is trying to climb the ladder to reach up to become God. He's already God. We just developed that, right? The idea is he's not regarding equality or thing that God had to be grasped, held on to. Now, it's not the point, let me clear this, he doesn't become less than God in any way, shape, or form. But in his visible manifestation, he's going to set aside the form of God, the glory that was his before the world was. But you see the humble attitude, the highest possible position, yet a humble attitude. Again, this is in the context of how we are to think. If I can make it practical, and we'll come back to this throughout. We start to think within ourselves, even as believers, you know, I am something, therefore I need my way, things need to be according to what I think. The example of Christ is the highest possible position. Couldn't it be a higher position? And yet he had a lowly, humble mind. What's that look like in practice? Verse 7, just into verse 8. Verse 6, we see his exalted position. Verse 7, just into verse 8, we see his humility in him becoming a man. His humility in his incarnation. Look at verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. These verses refer to his incarnation, his humility in his incarnation. In verse 7, the subject of the verb emptied is implied, and I don't get too grammatical for us here, but it is Christ who's emptying himself. He is voluntarily, sovereignly, he is the one who's emptying himself. No one's forcing him to empty himself. He is doing it. And it says, verse 7, emptied. What's that mean? What's it mean that he emptied himself? The Greek word here is kanao. You sometimes might hear about the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? It does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity, his essential nature as God. That's impossible. It's impossible for God not to be God. And that's not what the text says. Also, he did not empty himself of his divine attributes, as sometimes you read in commentaries. God cannot, if God didn't have the attributes that were his perfections, he wouldn't be God. And that's not what the text says. It doesn't say he emptied himself of his deity, that's impossible. His attributes, that'd also be impossible. Sometimes you might read or talk about Christ setting aside the independent use of his own divine attributes while he lived on earth. And I think an argument could be made for that from other parts of Scripture, but that's not what the text here says. What he emptied himself of is the form of God, the external glory that was his before the world was. So it's not, again, don't get confused. He didn't empty himself of God or his attributes, but the form of God, the glory that was his. And this emptying, it's really not so much a subtraction. It's more of an addition. And verse 7 explains this. He explains the self-emptying of Christ by what Christ added in verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The word form here, it's again the word morphe. He didn't just pretend to be the servant. He actually became a servant. A bond, and the word bondservant is doulos, a slave. We touched on it in John 1. This is referring to the humility of Christ in the incarnation. The one who eternally existed with the Father, eternally existed as God, who made all things, says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. He became a true human being. You know, we study these. This is foundational to Christianity, right? Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? It's 101. But the depths and the mystery and the marvel and the wonder involved here, I think it's beyond our full comprehension. We believe it because the Bible says it, and the Bible says it clearly. But how did eternal God add to his deity true humanity? I've never experienced that. I've never been God and never will be. But it clearly says God became true man, not by the normal process of a sexual relationship of a man and a woman, but by the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Virgin Mary. And Matthew 1 talks about this, Luke 1 talks about this, that the Virgin Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and she conceived. A miracle. Not by normal means, but by a miracle. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the one who existed in the form of God, worshipped by angels, became a man in the womb of Mary. And he lived a normal human life, a real human life. As Christ grew, he grew normally in the 9-ish months of gestation in Mary's womb. He was born a helpless babe. He grew and developed as a true human. He had the capacity, and he did, get weary and have to sleep, get hungry and have to eat, get thirsty and have to drink. Sometimes when we think about Christ, I think that we sometimes think about him as almost Superman. You know, Superman wasn't a man, right? Now, Superman was an alien from a different planet who came to Earth, you know, was humanoid. I'm no Superman expert, so. But he wasn't a human. That's not Jesus. Jesus, eternally God, become true man. And he is even to this day. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in him all the fullness of deity dwells, even present tense. Even we are here and we worship him. We worship him as the God-man. All the fullness of deity dwells even today in Mary's womb. As he lived, as he died, as he lives today, he exists in the form of God, true man, true God. You know, we sing it more at Christmas time. But, you know, again, there's a wonder here. The Bible clearly, plainly says it, but the depths of it. We sing the song at Christmas time, Mary, Did You Know? A great song to, you know, for us to sing and stop and think. Mary, did you know, when you kiss your little baby boy, you kiss the face of God. Existing in the form of God, without ceasing to be God in any way, shape, or form, set aside his glory, emptied himself by becoming a man and becoming a servant. And he came to serve. The key verse probably of the Gospel of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. That says the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It says in verse 7 also, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. True man, yet as Hebrews 4:15 says, yet without sin. Christ was true man, yet he didn't have sin. And you might say, well, if he didn't have sin, you know, he's not a true human being. No, that's wrong. You know, sin is not essential to humanity. Think about Adam. Think about Eve. True man and woman without sin. Christ became a man without sin, yet without sin, though. Also says in verse 8, in the likeness of men, true man, yet without sin. Verse 8, the first phrase, being found in the appearance of a man. You know, Jesus was an average Joe, so to speak, on the outside. True God, eternal God, an average Joe, an average Joseph, an average Joshua as a Jewish man. You know, but if you would have seen Jesus Christ on the street, you wouldn't have said, whoa, there's God. There's a normal dude. I don't think they would have said dude. But he didn't have a halo. Didn't have the trappings of glory as he does today. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 tells us, prophesying of the coming Messiah, that he would have no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. In the appearance, a normal man, because he was a true man. Also, if I can mention this here, when he was born into a lowly state. Not only as a man, but born not to the elite class, not to the ruling class, not to wealth, but to Mary. In a nowhere place, of a nowhere country in the world's eyes. In a nowhere village of Bethlehem. To a family of little means. You see his attitude? And this is our example. The context here, again, it's profound doctrine. You have the example. This is how you and I need to think. He became a true man, taking the form of a bondservant. One last verse, verse 8. If you couldn't get any lower, we talk about rags to riches stories. We enjoy reading those, right? Someone in society who starts low and in one way or another, they rise up. This is really the other way around, right? In one sense, the riches to rags. Worship by the angels. Now by some lowly shepherds. But he came not just to live. He came to die. That's what verse 8 goes on to say. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, note that he is the one doing it. He humbled himself voluntarily and sovereignly. In John 10, Christ says, "No one takes my life away from me. I lay it down on my own accord." This was his choosing, yet it also was in line with the will of the Father. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. His own voluntary choice, it also in line with the will of the Father. Again, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, he says, "I always do the will of the one who sent me." He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And he's the one doing it voluntarily, sovereignly. You know, on the cross, Christ was still sovereign. Not an accident, not a mistake, not if I could only get off this cross. But him willingly, out of humility, for our good, to the point of death. Even death on a cross. The cross and crucifixion was a horrible way to die. You can read on your own about some of the details of crucifixion. The Romans, they did not invent crucifixion, but they did perfect it. They knew how to inflict maximal humiliation, maximal pain. To make an example, don't mess with Rome. In fact, a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. Crucifixion was only the punishment left for slaves, the lowly, and traitors who basically gave up their Roman citizenship. And it was a despised form of execution. Cicero, the Roman statesman and philosopher and poet, he says this about crucifixion. He says the very word cross should be removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts and their eyes and their ears. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die, and the Romans said, as a Roman citizen, you shouldn't even think or look or hear about crucifixion. It was that detestable, that horrific. Yet the one worshipped by angels came to die on a cross. Not only was it despised by the Romans, it was despised by the Jews. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, God pronounces a curse on anyone who hangs on a tree. You know what crucifixion is? It's one way of being hung on a tree. Turn back for a minute, if you would, to Galatians, which is right before Philippians. Go through Ephesians, then to Galatians. To Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Mosaic law here. People, they think they can be saved by keeping the Mosaic law or keeping their own laws. Law only shows us that we are accursed. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all these things God said in the Old Testament. Cursed. Christ became a curse for us, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Jews viewed someone who was hung on a tree as accursed. Why did Christ go to the cross? To be accursed. To bear the penalty of the sins of mankind. And you could develop this point with many verses. Let me mention a couple. Why did Christ leave the realms of glory to become a man in a nowhere place, a servant, all the way to death on the cross? It's for our good. It's for the benefit of sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, says that God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he do this? For us, for our benefit, for his enemies, for sinners, for rebels' good. There's no greater love than this, than that Christ laid down his life for us. Go to 1 John, if you would. 1 John is towards the back of the Bible, or you can listen. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 9. 1 John 4, 9 says, "By this the love of God has been manifest in us," or among us, "that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the righteous demands of God, to bear our sins. The penalty for sin is death. Why did Christ die on a cross? To pay the penalty for sin." It's profound, yet it's also biblically clear. To be our propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God in our place. The wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. Christ died on the cross to pay that penalty for those who could not pay it on their own. And this is a great demonstration of love. This is Christ. The word love hasn't been used in our verses in Philippians this morning. But this is love at work, isn't it? Christ lowering himself for your good and for mine, for our salvation. Also, while we're here, look at verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." I said this last week. Let me please stress it again. We are not saved by following Christ's example. We are not saved by following Christ's example. We are saved by him in his death, in his resurrection. We're not saved by following his example. We're saved by accepting him through faith, through trust. Who he is, can't deny who he is, as a God-man who died in your place to pay your penalty. And the Bible promises and guarantees anyone who trusts in him alone, not him plus you, that's not trusting him, but in him, in his death, for you, the guilty sinner, for me, the guilty sinner, God promises and guarantees. He gives forgiveness, eternal life to that person. We're not saved by following the example. We're saved through trusting what Christ is, who he is, and what he's done. But I hope you've trusted him. If you haven't, today's the day of salvation. Don't delay. Don't say, "I'll think about it." If you do have questions, we'd love to answer your questions. But flee to Christ today. Where you sit, he is a willing and ready Savior. He's done the work for you. Run to him. I trust you are a believer. I hope you are. We're not saved by following his example, but as believers, he is our example. And those who have trusted him are to follow him as our example. That's the context of Philippians 2. As profound as the section it is, Christ leaving glory to become a man to die for us, the context is verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, in myself, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let me just wrap up with three takeaways and we'll be done. One, if you've never trusted Christ, believe in him today. We've been looking at these truths. He did it for you. He paid your penalty. There's no greater demonstration of love than this. And while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Will you flee to him and trust him today? Secondly, believer, and this is like seven words in a row, so bear with me. Stand in wonder, amazement, worship, awe, thanksgiving of who he is and what he's done for us. Have you got bored or tired or dull to the love of God in Christ? We shouldn't. We should stand amazed again and again and ponder anew his love. Thirdly, believer, let's follow his example. That's the main context here. Have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. We won't sing it, and I won't sing it, but we have the song that we sing sometimes. "Let the mind of Christ my Savior dwell in me from day to day." That's what verse 5 is saying. Let that mind be in you. And believer, don't say yes. My wife, fellow church person, they need to be humble. No, look at those fingers pointing back at you and say, you know, yeah, they probably do. But it starts with me. He left the realms of glory to go all the way to the cross to be our Savior and for believers to be our example. God's not asking you to leave the realms of glory. That's not us. We're infinitely below Him. And He's not asking us to go to the cross. He went from infinitely up to infinitely low, basically. Not what we're called to do in our actions, but that attitude. You know what? You're more important than me. What can I do to help you grow? Not what can I do to get my own way. So let's trust in Him, worship Him, and follow Him as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word. Father, the profound truth of who Jesus is. Father, may no one here be confused on what Your word says about Him. Lord, the depths of His person we will spend eternity probing the depths of. Lord, but we can understand the basics. May no one here be confused on who He is. Father, may no one here leave this room without trusting Him as their personal sacrifice. Father, thank You for Your great love for us. Father, help us to stand renewed, refreshed, amazed at Your person, Your work. And Father, the main context of this passage is that we are to have this attitude in ourselves. Father, You know how easy it is for us to start living selfish lives. So Father, may we be willing by Your Spirit to let Christ's attitude, Christ's mind be in us, that You would be glorified, that we would live united as Your church in this place. Father, we give You the thanks for all You are, for all You've done in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.